We're going to be in John chapter 10. If you have your Bible with you this morning, John chapter 10. And we are continuing a study. If you want to back me down a little bit there, Tim. Continuing a study that we've been not quite so much. I can belt it out, Tim. We can have a battle here, and I'm just kidding. I appreciate that. We've been continuing a study going through the Gospel of John. And going verse by verse, just taking our time studying through that, and have been thoroughly enjoyed that. So for those of you that are new or have maybe not been able to attend lately, we've been in John 10 and have been studying through that. And we're really in the middle of studying through a series, or kind of it all is grouping together. We're kind of breaking it down. We've broken it down into different scenes and in different acts. We started into chapter 10 last week in verses 1 through 10. And we called that the Good Shepherd Act 1. And now verses 11 through 21 is the Good Shepherd Act 2. And we're going to see how this is all kind of building together in accumulation also of adding from John chapter 9. But we're seeing this analogy of a shepherd and sheep. And in Scripture here, and the story, I read a story some time ago. It was reported in the Washington Post. About a few years ago, there was a village over in Turkey, in a town called Gibas, and they had a large flock of about 1,500 sheep. And the shepherds were there, and they kind of left them for a little while to go off and have their breakfast. And while they were having their breakfast, one of the sheep jumped off a 45-foot cliff and to its death, which, you know, is bad. But the problem was, is the sheep, the rest of the flock began to follow. And one after another, they all thought this would be a great idea. We will jump off this cliff. And one after another, all 1,500 sheep jumped off this cliff. The only good news was, and this is a true story, the only good news to it was there was growing a fluffy, woolly base at the bottom, and the remaining sheep actually didn't die, only about 400, and they accounted for 456 sheep that actually died. The rest kind of landed on this pillow of wool that was at the base of this cliff. Now, you hear stories like that, and you think, well, you know, it is a humbling thing to consider Scripture, and it analogizes us as sheep, and that God is our good shepherd, and that that's what we are. We are sheep that sometimes don't have sense to think, what am I getting into? Is this the right thing? Or I can handle this all on my own. And so it's a humbling thought, but it is fitting because we do need a shepherd. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 5, that without me, you can do nothing. You need me. To be able to do what you're supposed to do, you need me. And appropriately, God reminds his people in Deuteronomy of how he took care of them and how he led them through the wilderness. It talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 2, how he led them through the wilderness as a shepherd and how when God was leading them, they lacked nothing. He gave them all their food. He gave them water. Their soles of their shoes didn't even wear out. And he says, I am your shepherd. I'll take care of you, but you need me. And so it's a fitting analogy when we consider this sheep and shepherd analogy. And I would say this, and I have pondered over this passage for the last several weeks. And as I have studied Scripture and have memorized different verses and just meditated on different verses in my Christian walk, there's been great passages that have really meant a lot to me, that have touched me. And you probably have favorite passages of Scripture. One of my favorites, we sang this morning, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. That one's powerful. You start to think about that and what a motivation of Paul there. I love Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. To consider what creation reveals of the majesty and the power and the glory of God. I think of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 where Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. But his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Yet I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but Christ which was with me. And have these powerful passages that have meant a lot to me. But I would say of all the passages that I have meditated on and have just spent the most time considering the theological, the practical implications to my life, there's been two that have really touched me and I have gone to bed thinking about and have woke up in the morning thinking about and have carried me through the day and for days on end, these two verses, these two statements have carried me. One is Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That analogy of a shepherd and sheep, God Jehovah is my shepherd. There's a possession, he's mine. What more could I want? I shall not want. Another one I find here in John chapter 10 and verse 11, where Jesus makes the statement, I am the good shepherd. Man, I'll tell you, the last 2 weeks, that phrase right there has just struck me. I am the good shepherd. What a profound truth in that. And so, and then we see the following results that follow right in behind it in the verses. What does that mean? What are the application? How does he demonstrate himself as our good shepherd? And so, what I want to do this morning is really just out of a personal nature, is it caused me to dig in on this. What is the implications? What does this mean? What is all the depth of this statement? And really, we could spend, just on this statement alone, I could spend 3 to 4 weeks preaching on I am the good shepherd. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. But what I want to do is I want to lay that out for us. I want to lay out the following verses that kind of give us a description of him as the good shepherd and the relationship that we have with Almighty God. The relationship that he intends for us with the good shepherd. And my prayer is that that'll touch your heart, that it'll encourage you this morning, and that you'll go away from here and begin to ponder over that relationship that you can have with the good shepherd. Now this statement here, I am the good shepherd, is the fourth of the I am statements that Jesus makes, that John records for us in the Gospel of John. We saw back in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. We saw in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Then just previously here in John 10, in verse 7 and in verse 9, he said, I am the door. And now he's saying, I am the good shepherd. And with each of these I am statements, he's making a comparison, a contrast, a distinction, a clear distinction between that which is true and that which is false or temporary, such as the temporary bread, the manna which came down from heaven. And he says, you're looking for just physical manna, physical bread, physical sustenance. But he says, but I am the bread of life. I'm going to give you true eternal life. I will sustain you. I will give you all that you need. Or we have, I am the light of the world. And the contrast between light and darkness. You can walk in darkness of sin and follow after all those things, but I am the light which is going to guide your path. I'm going to give you life. And then we had, I am the door. The contrast between what is our access into a covenant relationship with God. That there is no other access. You cannot come like the thieves and robbers in verse 2 of chapter 10 here who climb up some other way. It's the same thing that Jesus says in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. There's none other way to be reconciled to God. There's none other way to have a relationship with God but through Jesus Christ. And so he's making a clear contrast with each of these. And here he's stating, I am the good shepherd. You have all of these religious leaders and these people he's talking about here who claim to be shepherds of Israel, who claim to care for you, these Pharisees. And we'll set the stage for what's taking place here in just a moment. He says, but I want to set myself in complete contrast. I'm not coming here to bring you religion. I am coming here to bring you a relationship with the God Jehovah, the one who created you, the one who created all things, and I am the good shepherd who will lead you, who cares for you, who knows you by name. Man, what a stark contrast he is making there. So let's kind of set the stage here. Let's kind of build to verse 11. We have to really go back to the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9, again, we know we start into this scenes here, or this storyline, this plot line. And it starts with Jesus stopping in front of a blind man. A man who is physically blind, was born blind, has been in that way, congenitally blind all his life. And Jesus stops and he doesn't even ask the man if he wants to be healed. He simply stops and takes some spit and some dirt and mud and rubs it on the man's eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does and receives physical sight. But that's not the end of the story, because he's then showing us throughout the chapter 9 of this man's progression to not only have physical sight, which he just received, but also how he comes to a place of spiritual sight. Oh, how he comes to Jesus Christ, because Christ comes to him one more time and says, do you believe on the Son of God? He says, show me who he is, and I'll believe. And Jesus says, I that am speaking with you am he. And the man falls down, and he trusts God, and he worships him, and he receives spiritual sight. But then there's a crowd around. The Pharisees who are, because when this man was physically healed, he was brought to his neighbors, and his neighbors said, well, we got to figure out what's behind this. And so we got to take him to the Pharisees, the rulers of the law, and the rulers of the Sabbath. Well, these rulers of the Sabbath and the ones who are the guardians of the law, as they consider themselves to be, immediately decided, well, this guy was healed on the Sabbath day, so this Jesus, he must not be the real deal. He is a demon. He is false. He's doing these works that way. And so there begins this debate, this struggle. And it ends out at the end of the chapter where Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And basically, and he continues on all the way through verse 41, because the Pharisees are saying, well, are you saying that we're blind? And basically, in effect, Jesus says to them, since you will not admit your blindness, I can't heal your blindness. And so you are willfully blind. That's basically what he's saying there. You guys will not admit that you are in need of spiritual sight. You aren't willing to admit that you need anything from Jesus Christ. You think you're doing it all on your own. But not one person has ever entered into heaven by their own works, by their own merit, by their own deed. Not one. And it doesn't start with the Pharisees, and it doesn't start here at First Baptist Church with any person in this room today. And he says, listen, you can't do it. Unless you recognize that you are spiritually blind, that you need a Savior, I can't do anything for you. And then he begins into what we start into the Good Shepherd, where he begins to lay out for them, I am the Good Shepherd. He begins to lay out, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And he's going to begin laying out the analogy here for us of the shepherd, the sheep, the sheepfold, all that's intertwined with that. There's false shepherds, which is, obviously the analogy is the Pharisees, these ones who are trying to enter into as the leaders coming up some other way. They're there to fleece the flock. They're there not for the good of the flock. And the flock is those who are the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God. It is the Jews at this time. It is Judaism. It is Israel. But thankfully, we see later on in verse 16 that there's others which are going to come in that are not of this fold, which is speaking of the Gentiles, who are going to be brought into this fold, this flock. So he lays this out for them, and they don't get it. Verse 6 says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things that wherewith he spake to them. They aren't getting it. Why aren't they getting it? Here's what is so important. It says he speaks a parable. It's not actually the word parable or parabolas. It's a different word, but it has a similar idea of analogy or of a simile here in this passage. But Jesus spoke in parables or in analogies or these words here for a specific reason. Because for those who want to know the truth, are seeking the truth, to them they would see. But to those that did not care about truth, it would conceal truth. See, that's what parables do. It reveals truth to those who genuinely want it, and it conceals truth to those who really don't want it. That's the amazing thing about parables and what these are. And they aren't getting it, but yet at the same time, this blind man and the disciples are saying, man, this makes perfect sense. We got it. Jesus is our shepherd, and we can only enter the fold through him. We're in. We're in good shape. And we have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Man, this is great. And the other guys are saying, what in the world is he talking about? That's what the parables do. And so we find now Christ is center stage. There's a whole crowd of people around. They're all wanting to know what's going on. Who is this guy? Do we believe in him? What's the deal? And now we're going to move on to Act 2. And it's going to begin with a marvelous statement that I am the good shepherd. And I want that to sink in for each of you this morning. And as you leave here, to take that with you, that Christ is the good shepherd and wants to be you to be his sheep and to enjoy him. He wants you to enjoy him. To echo the words of John Piper that he has made so famous, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So are you satisfied in him? Are you enjoying the relationship with the shepherd? Man, what a privilege. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll unpack this together this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And as Christ speaks to this crowd back 2,000 years ago, those words are still relevant to us today. That we only have access to you because of what Christ has done on the cross. That as Hebrews says, we can therefore come boldly into the throne of grace because of Jesus. So Father, we do that right now, asking you to work in this place, to give us insight, to give us understanding and clarity into your word, and that we would fully grasp what it means to be in a relationship with you through our good shepherd. What a privilege, what an honor. Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me this morning, that we would take exactly from this message and exactly from your word what the Holy Spirit intended for it to be put out. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, guys in the media booth, I forgot my clickers. You're going to have to follow me along this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is the claim of the shepherd in verse 11. And we're just going to, in the first part there, we're just going to break apart this statement, I am the good shepherd. And I find four remarkable, wonderful truths in this statement, I am the good shepherd. And it's an incredibly weighty statement. If you stop and unpack it and begin to think over all of the theology and practicality to it, it will encourage you. But let me just lay out four aspects to this claim as I see them this morning. The first one I want you to see is the claim of deity. The claim of deity. In where it says there, first of all, I am. So letter A there, the claim of deity. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the I am is a statement of deity. Ego eimi is the words there. And it's what we find God identifying himself to Moses and to the people of Israel back all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 14 when he said, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. It is what Jesus meant when he said in John 8 and verse 58, when they wanted to stone him, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew that was a clear statement of deity, a statement that I am God. That's what he's claiming there. There's no doubt about it. In fact, they picked up stones after he made that statement in John 8, 58 to stone him to death because of his claim of deity. And each of the I am statements made so far in John's gospel are given to reveal Christ's deity. It's the purpose of John's gospel, that we might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we might believe on his name. So it's a very clear thing. In fact, the Greek construction there is not a normal way that you would say, I am. It's a distinct way that is only the way God would say, I am. because he is God. And so Jesus uses that. It implies preeminence. It implies eternality. As he said there in John 8:58, before Abraham ever was, I am. I have always been. I am now. I always will be. It's a statement without time. Time cannot hold me because Jesus Christ is eternal. And so it's a statement of deity. It's a statement of glory and majesty. In fact, the very claim of being a good shepherd was one that was also recognized by this crowd as a statement only God would make, because he had claimed throughout the Old Testament that he was the good shepherd, that he is the shepherd of Israel. In fact, we read in Psalm 80 and verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," as the psalmist cries out to God, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Obviously, that's speaking of God. It's God who dwells between the cherubims. They're at the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd." Jehovah and shepherd, they're the same. And so it was very clear when Jesus makes a statement, "I am the good shepherd," they knew he was claiming to be God, because that's who God was. It's who he is. And then left to determine if you will believe it or not. Will you believe that he is God? So we see the claim of deity there first, but notice secondly the claim of singularity. The claim of singularity, "I am the." Notice he doesn't say, "I am a good shepherd." Because a good shepherd means that there is other good shepherds. But he says, "I am the good shepherd. There is no other good shepherd. I am the one that was prophesied about, that was to come." As we read last week in Ezekiel chapter 32 or 34, where it says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." And so he's claiming, "I am the one that was prophesied. I am the good shepherd that you've been waiting for. You've been waiting for the Messiah. You've been waiting for the one to save you from your sins, because you could never do it by the law. I am the good shepherd." Just as he is the door, as we saw in verse 7 and 9, just as he says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." There's not multiple ways to God. I know that Oprah Winfrey and others out there will say, "Oh, well, all paths will lead there. And, you know, you can, as long as you are being kind to people and as long as you've got your religious path, that's great. They all lead there." That is a bunch of baloney. That's a Greek word for it. There is only one way to God, and it is through the Son, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. It's an item of singularity that he points out there. It's a stunning statement as well, as you think about it. And it's going to catch them right off guard, because you think about the fact that David was also considered as one of the great shepherds, a great leader, and they considered him to be the greatest shepherd of Israel. And so, in a sense, Jesus is saying, "Hey, listen, I know you guys revere David. He's my servant. I am the good shepherd." David was nowhere close. Now, whoa, you know, to Israel at this time, to step on David's heels was a big deal. But why should he stop there? I mean, he had already stepped on Moses' heels in John chapter 5. He already stepped on Abraham's heels in John chapter 8. Why not David? I mean, just bring it on. "I am better than Moses. I am better than Abraham. I am better than David. I am the good shepherd that you've been waiting for. I am Jesus Christ, the Messiah." And so it's interesting how he takes this. Now you can imagine the crowd around him. Pharisees and Jews, and all their life they have grown up from a little child reading about and admiring, and as we ought to admire David, and as we ought to admire Abraham and admire Moses, men of God who served God willfully and obediently. But Jesus says, "Listen, I'm beyond all of them. I am beyond all of them. You don't lift up Moses and he'll draw all men into himself. You don't lift up Abraham and he'll draw all men unto the Father. You lift up Jesus Christ and he will draw all men unto the Father. That's who he is. And so we see the claim of deity. We see the claim clearly of singularity. But notice, thirdly, the claim of beauty. This is interesting to me. It says, I am the, and the next phrase, the next word is good. He doesn't just say, I am the shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. That's an interesting word there. Literally, the way it reads in the Greek is, the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. It's interesting when you look at the word, there are a few words for good in the Greek, even though we only have one in the English. We kind of tie everything into that word good. Boy, that was a good steak. Boy, he's a good kid. Boy, that was not a good game the Pittsburgh Penguins played. We use good in a variety of fashions, but they don't all mean the same thing. We call the Bible the good book. Well, certainly, when we're talking about a good steak or a good meal, it's not on the same level as the Bible, the good book. And so there's different words. In fact, if you go into the Greek, there's actually three words that describe good. One is the word agathos, and it means a moral quality. There is a moral goodness. They are morally good in that. That was a good family movie, we might say. That was a morally good movie for the family. The second word that's used oftentimes is dikaios, speaking of a person who has measured up then to a high standard. He is a good student. He has worked really well, worked really hard. He's measured up to a standard. Well, that is a good thing that they've done, or whatever, a good standard there. But the Greeks had another word that expressed not only the moral majesty, not only reached them to that high standard, but it also involved beauty and loveliness and majesty and splendor, all combined into one word, and it's the word kalos. And it's the word that we find here, from which we get our word calligraphy, kalos, good writing, graphe, calligraphy. It's the idea of it's not only good in standards and all those things, but it also is pleasant, is beautiful, is wonderful. And so it speaks of beauty. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the one who meets all the moral standards. He is the one who meets that highest elevational plane you could ever get to. He is also the one who is full of majesty and beauty. I am the good shepherd. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Last year, we had a Sunday school class, and a lot of the young married families come out to our house for a dinner and just to play some games and stuff, and we had, I don't know, 40-some people running around our house, which was a lot of fun in itself. And one of the things we got into was, let's play a game of Pictionary. So we set up this whiteboard, you know, and we got everybody crowded around in teams. I think it was guys versus girls. And it was my turn. And I drew the card, and it said, dog bowl. I thought, man, this is a piece of cake. I'll draw a dog, I'll draw a bowl, and people get dog bowl. So I drew what I thought was a dog. Body, a tail, some legs, and a head with some ears sticking off. And everybody's guessing all this stuff, nowhere near dog. I'm thinking, I got 60 seconds, surely somebody will get dog out of this. And 60 seconds went by, and nobody got my dog. I thought, what in the world? And then later on, my daughter said, Dad, you should have drawn it like this. And she draws it, and everybody's like, oh, that's a dog. Here's the difference. What I drew was agathos. It was morally good. I mean, as far as it wasn't obscene, it wasn't bad. But it was nowhere near kalos. It was nowhere near looking good. Because I'm not an artist. I can't make stick figures that you can recognize. It just doesn't happen. And so Jesus says, no, I'm all of that combined. I am glory, majesty, holiness, righteousness, morally, everything you can think of that is good, I am. I am the good shepherd. That's who he is. Man, that's incredible what he says there. Spoke of good in all the fullness and beauty of morality, measured up in beauty. And it's a word that Jesus uses for himself here. Now contrast that between he and the shepherds of Israel who are standing around. They aren't even agathos. Well, they might think that they're agathos, that they are morally good. even though that all men are sinners, but they weren't willing to recognize that. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Oh, they weren't willing to recognize that. So in their mind, they were agathos. In their mind, they had, you know, were morally good people. In their mind, they were dikaios. They had measured up to the standard they need to be. And they were, in their minds, the standard. You want to know what good is? Hey, just look at us. We are the good people. And Jesus says, no. I am the good kalos shepherd. You're not even agathos' shepherds. You're not even dikaios shepherds. And you're nowhere near kalos shepherds. He makes a clear distinction and a separation here between them. William Temple stated that it is possible to be morally upright repulsively. It is possible to be morally upright repulsively. That's exactly what they were. They were morally upright people, but they were repulsive before the Father. And so we see the claim there we saw of deity, the claim of singularity, the claim of beauty, and then fourthly, the claim of security. He says, I am the good shepherd. Shepherd has the idea of security. He's going to take care of his sheep. There's a peace and a joy with the relationship of the shepherd. The shepherd is the guide, the protection, the provider, the friend of the sheep. Consider Psalm 23. In fact, turn back there. Psalm 23. And see the description that we have. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a statement. Philip Keller, who used to be a shepherd for many years and then became a pastor, and he wrote A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He made this statement. He said, It's amazing how his very presence would calm the sheep down, stop the internal conflicts, would allow them to eat in peace, and just plain made them happier. Because he's the protector. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You sense the security in that? That is a happy, contented sheep. What else do I want? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I heard it put this way, the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing more that I could want. He's all that I need. He's all that I want. Someone once said, safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. I'll provide for you. I'll lead you to the still waters. I'll lead you to the green grass. Yeah, there may be times when you've got to go through the dangerous times. When you go through the valley of the shadow of death. And you may be going through that in your life right now. You may be struggling through different circumstances or decisions or not knowing what's in store around the bend. And you're saying, boy, I don't know. I feel like I am anxious about everything. I've got anxiety issues and I've got all these situations that are problems. I don't know where the next paycheck's coming from. You know what I can tell you? That he is the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. If you're in his fold, he will take care of you. David said in Psalm 37, I have been young and I have been old and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I'll meet your needs. You don't have to be anxious. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in contrast, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You have a good shepherd. He knows what's in store for you. He has a great plan. So what's some wonderful truths? And boy, I hope you'll take that and meditate on that this week. But so we see the claim of the shepherd. But notice, secondly, we've got to move along here. I want you to notice the characteristic of the shepherd. In the second half of 11, all the way down through verse 18, where he says now, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf eateth them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. And then he says again, I am the good shepherd. He's going to start to lay out why he's the good shepherd, what the good shepherd looks like. What are some practical things here about him being the good shepherd? And the first one, first characteristic is this, the shepherd's commitment. He says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm committed to them. I will lay down my life for the sheep. And he did that, by the way. And he knew he was going to do that. He came to this earth to do that. He came, was born to die for the sins of mankind. When the fullness of time was come, Galatians 2 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He came to redeem us. Now, so he says, this is what I do. Now, being a shepherd was a well-known occupation in Palestine. They knew all about shepherds. This was a popular thing, to be a shepherd. And being a shepherd was not for sissies. It was not for the faint of heart. You're out at night. You're out during the day. There's wild animals. I've seen, when I've been in Israel, I have seen mountain lions. There's wolves. There's coyotes. They've got all kinds of dangers out there that want to kill the sheep. Not to mention there's thieves and robbers who will come and attack the shepherd so they can take the sheep. So being a shepherd was not easy. And it wasn't like you had your, you know, your AK-47. You could, you know, fight them off with that. You had a slingshot and a staff. That's not easy stuff. And a bear comes, and David says, well, I fought off a bear. With what? What caliber did you have? I had my stick. I mean, what caliber? What's a caliber? I had a staff and a slingshot, and I grabbed him and fought him off. And a lion the same way. This wasn't sissy business. This was men's men were out there guarding over the flocks. In fact, if you lost sheep, you were responsible for the sheep. If you lost a sheep, you had to show evidence that you actually did your best to defend the sheep. That there was a struggle. In fact, it even says in Exodus 22, verse 13, that if it be torn in pieces, speaking of the sheep, then let him bring it for a witness. He shall not make good that which was torn, because they had to make sure that shepherds didn't go out and, you know, they had under shepherds and whatnot that were helping. They were, you know, not the real shepherds for the one who owned all the sheep. They had to make sure they didn't just go out and, you know, sell off sheep and say, well, that one got taken by a lion. Or they decide they're going to be way out in the wilderness. We're going to have a barbecue. We're cooking up this lamb over here. We're going to have lamb kebabs tonight. And we'll just tell the main head honcho, the boss, that we just, one ran away or it got eaten by a wolf. Now, you had to show evidence. In fact, Amos chapter 3 talks about you better bring like a leg or an ear from the sheep to show that there was a struggle. There would be some claw marks in that baby. You better show that you did your best to hold it back. And so this was tough stuff. In fact, Dr. Thomason has written a book called The Land of the Book. And then he gives an instance of this. He says, I have listened with intense interest to their graphic descriptions of downright desperate fights with savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, the faithful shepherd is often to put his life in his hand to defend the flock. I have known more than one case when he literally had to lay it down in the contest. He said, for example, there was a poor faithful fellow just last spring between Tiberias and Tabor. And instead of fleeing, he actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their canjars and died among the sheep he was defending. That is what a shepherd does. He will lay down his life if necessary for the sheep. What's amazing is that Christ says, I willingly give my life for the sheep. They don't have to ask for it. I already did it. I will willingly lay it down for them. It's a free sacrifice. And not only is it a free sacrifice, but it's substitutionary. He says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. That for is an interesting word there. It's the word huper. It means over, instead of, or for the sake of. I will lay down my life over the sheep, or instead of the sheep. We get the idea of over in the illustration just recently we had out Oklahoma. When those tornadoes ripped through back in May, on May 20th, and it hit Plaza Towers Elementary School, and there was several reports of teachers that actually literally laid their bodies over their students to try to keep them there to protect them from falling debris. What were they doing? They were laying down their life for their students to protect them. And Jesus says, I laid down my life for my sheep. I will give my life in exchange for theirs. The word life there is not the word, by the way, bios, or that speaks of just biological life. He didn't just give his biological life, although he did that. It's not even the word that we read actually just above it, and where it says, I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundant. That's the word zoe, and it actually speaks of a condition of the life. This is the word suke, and it means a spiritual, means the soul. I literally gave my soul for you, he says. I gave everything. I laid down my biological life. I laid down everything in substitution as a sacrifice for you. Christ's death is not just the death of a martyr, but a substitutionary sacrifice. He willingly laid down his life over or instead of ours. During the war between Britain and France, men were conscripted into the French army by a kind of a lottery system, kind of a draw there. And the only exception to this, if your number came up and you had to go in and fight, the only exception was somebody who hadn't been drawn or number hadn't come up, they could take your place. In fact, they told of a story where on one occasion, authorities came to a certain man and told him he was among those who had been chosen, and he refused to go, saying, I was shot 2 years ago and killed. And they looked at him and they thought, this guy's crazy. He said, well, go check your numbers. He said he claimed that the military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and he had been killed in the action. And they said, well, how can that be? And so they went back and they looked and they said, but you're alive now. And he explained then, he said that when I got called up, a friend of mine said, you've got a family with kids. I don't have any family. I'll take your place. He said, so a friend of mine went and he fought in my behalf and he died where I would have died. And so you can't call me up because I already died once. What a great picture of what Christ has done for us. He's already laid it down. There is no more need for sacrifice again. You can't be called up on the carpet for your sin when you know Jesus Christ because it has all been paid for. Your sins are washed white as snow because it was paid for by Him. He is a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. Man, what that is great. Put that in comparison to Christ and then the hireling here. It says, but he is an hireling and not the shepherd whose own the sheep or not. He sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's an hireling. He doesn't care for the sheep. A hireling is basically a paid worker. He doesn't care about the master, the owner. He doesn't care about the sheep. None of those things. All he cares about is a paycheck. That's all he's doing. He's just punching the time clock. And if the wolves are coming over the hillside, he's going the other direction. He's not putting his life down because he's not the shepherd. He doesn't care for the sheep. Henry Morris tells us that actually he is wrong even in doing that, for according to the Mishnah, he's required to defend the sheep against one wolf. But then the regulation continued that two wolves count as unavoidable accident. Consider quickly that Christ is referring clearly here to the Pharisees, the spiritual shepherds of the day, and certainly there are plenty of them in our day as well, who are hirelings. They're ministering, and they're in ministry simply because it's a job. It's a way to get a paycheck. They're involved in all different things like that. It's all over our country. It's all over our world. People are just doing it because, well, this will pay the bills. John MacArthur made this comment, and I thought it was good. He said, there is no Spirit-directed ministry with a price on it. What he is saying is if your reason for ministering is out of business venture, then rest assured, when the going gets tough, you'll be gone. And we see people pack up and they leave time and time again because they don't care about the ministry. They don't care about what they're doing. They're just there for the paycheck. And when the heat comes on, they say, man, I'm out of here. The average pastor stays in the ministry for 2 years. The average youth pastor, 9 months. Why? Because they're a hireling. They don't care about the sheep. They don't care about what they're there to do. And they just pack it up when the going gets tough. Got to stick it in there. I was counseling with a pastor one time who was having some difficult times in his church, and he had called me up and wanted some counseling. I took him back to our example, the chief good shepherd. I said, you're called to be an under-shepherd. Here is your example. You're going through a tough time. But let me tell you, sometimes the shepherd has to shed some blood. Are you willing to shed some blood for your flock? Are you willing to put some skin in the game? Sometimes we've got to do that. It may be costly. It may hurt. People may personally attack you. May go after you. You may be out teaching a Sunday school class and somebody comes out after you. You may be out trying to witness on the street and somebody comes after you. Are you going to put some skin in the game? Don't be a hireling. Fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told me later on, this pastor, he said that stuck with him. He said it helped him to hang in there for the good of the church. The church is doing great now, and he's still the pastor. So we see, first of all, there the shepherd's commitment. He's not running away. But notice, secondly, the shepherd's compassion. We've really got to be flying here. Don't worry, the last point is like a 2-minute point. So don't get worried here. We're not going to have you here until 2 o'clock. But the shepherd's compassion, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, verse 14, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What is it that causes Christ, the good shepherd, to sacrifice himself for us like that? Why did he die on the cross in our place? One word, love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It was out of compassion. We see that in this passage when Jesus says that he knows his sheep and they know him, just as he knows the Father. That doesn't mean like, oh, there's a knowledge of the sheep. The word here, gnosko, speaks of an intimate relationship. We find it actually, the first time we find it used is back in Genesis 4 and verse 1, when it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. I don't want to get into all the bees and the birds and give you all the details there, but obviously it isn't like, well, he knew her name and knew who she was. There was an intimate relationship that transpired, and out came Cain was the results. It's an intimate thing. It's an intimate relationship, more so than just a, well, yeah, we're friends and we know each other. There was a love relationship, and he says, I know my sheep, and they know me, and I know the Father, and he knows me. There's that intimate relationship. We have this love triangle going on here. That ties it together, that motivates it together, that God loves you that much. He says, in just the same way that I know the Father and he knows me, I know you. And you can know me and you can know the Father and we can all love each other and have a wonderful love relationship. We see the shepherd's compassion there. Now this is not, let me just clarify, this is not the Jesus is my boyfriend rhetoric that we hear today, and we hear the songs, shallow songs that are sung that way, which is merely and purely emotionalism and infatuation, which does not last, neither in a physical sense, nor in a human perspective, nor in a divine perspective. This is a deep, personal relationship love, long-lasting, where there is a commitment to it. It's an identification with him in all of my life, and he knows you by name, it says in verse 3. He knows everything about you and He loves you. We read about it in Psalm 139 and verse 16 and 18. It tells us beautifully, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in my book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." He loves you. He knows everything about you, and yet He loves you. I think we can understand the personal relationship of a shepherd and a sheep in the story told by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12 to illustrate the intimate relation between Bathsheba and her true husband Uriah. He told him of a man who had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it eat at his own table, eat his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom or lay there on his chest, and was unto him as a daughter. That's what he says there. He says, you're not just like some other sheep. It's not like we've got 1,500 sheep and I don't have a clue who they are. I know every single one of you by name and I love you. It's not like a herd of cattle out there. You have no idea which one's which and you don't name them. It was a friend of our family's that they have a cow. It's a pet cow. Actually, they have two of them now. The first one's name was Minnie Moo, and now they have Mickey Moo. And literally, the lady will hug on these cows and will lay there with them, and she feeds them Pop-Tarts. Gives Minnie Moo and Mickey Moo Pop-Tarts. That's the difference between someone who's got a 10,000 cattle, and he, you know, one's is no different than the other, compared to this lady who she says, I care about Mickey Moo. I can't go on vacation because I can't leave Mickey Moo all by himself. And God says, I know you like that. I care about you. I know everything about you. You're not just another number to me. I know you by name. And I knew everything about you, Psalm 139. I knew everything about you before you even were created. I know every part. I know every thought. And I have more thoughts about you than the sand on the shore. That's how much I care about you. And so we see very clearly Christ's compassion. But notice, thirdly, the shepherd's congregation in verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Just very quickly here, what he is basically talking about is, I love not only just Jews, I love Gentiles, I love, doesn't matter what color the people are, I don't care what they look like, I don't care what their background is, I love all people equally, and I'm going to bring those into the relationship with the Father. I don't care who they are, I don't care what they look like. The fold of God, those in a covenant relationship with Him, are going to be from all tribes and tongues and nations. And that's what Jesus told His disciples to do. Go out and tell the gospel to every creature. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He loves every single one equally. And they're being brought into the fold. It speaks of one flock and one shepherd. And it says, He must bring them in. Speaking of a compelling necessity. And that has two aspects to it. One, there is a necessity of the shepherd who wants to and is going to go out there and find them and bring them in. But also that there is a need amongst the sheep that they cannot come in unless He comes and brings them in. It's a must. It's a necessity there. So we see the shepherd's congregation, but notice lastly there, the shepherd's conquering. He says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. He says He lays it down that He might take it up again. His voluntary death was followed by His victorious resurrection. That was the plan the whole time. That's why He could say back in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will build it back up again in 3 days. I'll rise it back up. The word "that" there indicates purpose. I'll lay it down that I might take it up. He lays it down so He might take it up again, that He might resurrect. In fact, that's what John or 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says He is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first ones of the resurrection to bring all the rest that have been dead, to bring them along. He is the first one to come, but there are certainly many, many more to come. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's what he's talking about there. Now, people struggle with the reference that God raised up Christ. And they say, well, wait a minute. Did God raise Him up or did Jesus have the power to raise Himself up? We read in Hebrews 13, the God of peace that brought up again the dead of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. But then John here says that Jesus has the power. He lays it down, he brings it up. So is it God or is it Jesus? Well, it's both. Both are true. Notice he says, this commandment I have received of my Father. The word commandment there means I have the charge or the prescribed authority. God has given me the authority to not only lay my life down, but to take it back up again. I have that power. I have that authority. It's God who gave it to me. So it's both God and me that are doing it. God granted this power and authority to the Son. And again, this is tantamount to saying, I am God. I am equal with God. And so Jesus is making a clear claim here and characteristic. We've seen the claim, we've seen the characteristic last, and let's look at quickly the controversy of the shepherd. How do they respond? And again, remember there's a whole crowd of people around, Pharisees, all kinds of people just listening, trying to find out who this guy is and what happened here with this miracle of the blind man. And it says there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings, which is not uncommon. We see every time that Jesus presents himself, there was always a division because Jesus, who he is, clearly divides. You must put yourself on one side or the other. You cannot be ambivalent about Jesus Christ. You must make up your mind. Who are you for? Are you with him or are you against him? There is no middle ground with Jesus Christ. And so again, it's a divisive situation here. There's a split crowd. And so this is nothing new. And then they claim that he has a devil. As many of them said, he hath a devil and that he is mad. Why hear ye him? That's nothing new again also. They claim that in chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 8, verses 48 and 52. Well, we've got to attribute this to Satan. And he's always divisive in all that he says. Let me just kind of skip along here. We've got to close things up. But what we have here is a clear example of the truth. From John 9, verse 39 to 41, that those who willfully reject him, that are spiritually blind, will not hear the truth, do not want to see the good shepherd, do not want to hear his truth, they remain blind. And here they are. He has a devil. He's crazy. And they reject him again because they will not. Not because they cannot, because they will not. And now they're at the point where Jesus has declared them to be judicially blind. He's declared them blind. They will not come to the Father. They will not come to Christ. But thankfully, there are some here who listen and they say, wait a minute, these aren't the words of him that hath a devil. A devil can't open the eyes of the blind. There's something about this guy. And maybe you're at that point where you're saying, you know what? There's something to this Jesus Christ. I don't know, but I can't just cast him off and put him in the same category as everybody else. He's not in the same category as Buddha. He's not in the same category as Muhammad. He's not in the same category as all these millions of gods that are out there. Something about him. Listen, he wants to open your spiritual eyes. He wants you to receive spiritual sight if you will hear him. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Do you have a relationship with him? Well, we have to come to a close here. And I genuinely hope that this message about the good shepherd has been as encouraging to you as it has been for me to study and to gaze upon and consider who he is. I'm reminded of the story it's told by C.H. Spurgeon about a time when he was having trouble with the things of the Lord and about his own faith, and he had taken off for a little while to think through things. He had come into a time of doubts and just struggles, and so he found himself one morning in his little chapel to come to a little church to hear a message. He said a man got up who was a layman to preach that morning, and he preached a sermon, and he said, I made my handkerchief sodden with the tears that I wept during that sermon. He said, it really touched my heart. And afterwards, I went up to the man and shook his hand and just said, I want to thank you for that message that you've given. The man turned to Mr. Spurgeon and said, thank you, sir. And what's your name? He said, my name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The man kind of grew red in the face and He said to him, he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, that was your own sermon." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Of course, I knew it was my own sermon. But I want you to know that I received a tremendous blessing from it, and it was a tremendous blessing for me to realize the things that I preached to others were things that comforted me when I needed comfort too." That's my heart. I hope that as you look upon this, the Good Shepherd, it will bring comfort to you. "I am the Good Shepherd," he says. What a privilege that we can be called by his name, that we're in his flock. We can have a relationship with him. It's not a distant God that we can't know, can't talk with, we can't have a relationship with. He says, "No, no. I know you, I love you, care about you. I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you. I am the Good Shepherd." He desires you to be pure and pleasing to him, but he cares for you and knows you personally and will protect you, and he laid his life down for you so that you might also live. I want to challenge you to live like a sheep of the Good Shepherd. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. What a humbling thought. We recognize that we are but sheep. So much in need. We are incapable of providing for ourselves. We are incapable of protecting ourselves. But yet we have a shepherd who laid down his life for us, that all who will call upon him can be saved. And we have a shepherd who not only is the shepherd of Psalm 22, who is a sacrificial shepherd, but he is the shepherd who leads us and guides us in Psalm 23. So, Father, this morning I pray you'd help us, wherever we're at in our walk with you, that we would gaze upon you and our shepherd anew and afresh this morning. Maybe it needs to be to come to Jesus Christ, to accept him as our Lord and Savior, as the substitutionary sacrifice for us, for our sins that we've committed, that we might be accepted into the fold of God. There may be some here that way this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts. There may be some here that have kind of forgotten what it means to have a relationship with the shepherd, and the peace and the security and the joy and fulfillment that comes from that. So Father, today I pray that you'd work in this place. And the decisions that need to be made, the surrendering that needs to happen, may we be humble enough to acknowledge our need and come afresh to the shepherd this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed,